Okay, I'm reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, titled Everything is Meaningless. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, and ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who will follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief.
Well, hi everyone. My name's Aaron, and you're probably wondering straight away after that reading, who let Daria into the Bible? Why is she here? Why are we looking at something so bleak? Anyway, it's great to kick off a four-week series today. We're going to be looking over 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at man's search for meaning. So I'll just get the slide up. Yep, there we go. And we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is this kind of gem of a book in the Old Testament. Doesn't get read all that often. And it's a great book to look into together because it continues to ask and reflect on the big existential questions of life that come up continually today. So things such as suffering, materialism, pleasure, friendship, death, happiness, grief, satisfaction, work, loneliness, oppression, leadership, anxiety, depression, meaning, purpose, and more. So I think it's an excellent time to be checking out church if you haven't been for a while. If this is your first experience of church in a while, or maybe even ever, then a very warm welcome to you. And I hope you'll see that Christianity still has something to say when we look at the things that really matter in life. And I'd want to argue that this book in particular speaks to everyone in a profound and provocative way, whether you're a staunch atheist, a curious agnostic, a spiritual seeker, or a devout Christian. This book has something for everyone, I think. You could be someone at the top of your game, life's flying, you can't believe how well it's going, or you might be someone that's been knocked about a bit. You don't know what to make of life. Maybe you've become a bit disenchanted, a bit jaded, a bit cynical. Maybe you're struggling to find meaning day to day. Every day feels the same, pointless, and a waste of time. Well, I'd want to say that regardless of what category you fall into, regardless of what's going on in your personal life, this is a book for you. Now, I'm not going to guarantee to solve all the questions that this book throws up, but we can wade through it together, and particularly look at how life's biggest questions can impact our approach to the here and now. But before I do that, I'd love to ask God to help us in prayer. Obviously, it's a pretty complex passage, and we're going to need some help, so I'm going to pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for such a profound book, a book which asks so many questions of us. And Lord, I know that many of us will have questions right now of this book. Why does it present problems in such a way? Why does it claim that everything is meaningless? We pray that we can help to understand where the book's coming from and really take something away from it. So we pray now that as I speak, that there'll be clarity and as well for us as listeners that we'll be able to pay attention. So we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'll just quickly introduce myself. So my name's Aaron, and I attend Summer Leaves regularly. During the week, I work at Park Lane Espresso 2 days a week, and then the other 3 days a week, I work at City Bible Forum. And City Bible Forum, it's a ministry in the city where we like to put on events and those sorts of things that ask these bigger questions. So this is a bit of a taste of City Bible Forum, and later in the year, we're actually going to be doing this series, this four-week series in the cathedral over lunchtimes in September. So if you want to find out more about that, or you like what you hear and you want to experience more, then you can talk to me afterwards about that. So 8 months ago, my wife Rachel and I, we became first-time parents with our son Sebastian. So we're one of the many that Dave was talking about earlier, having babies. And one of the things that's made a bit of a comeback in our lives has been children's books and TV shows. Now, there are lots of classics, and there's some great new shows around which inform Sebastian's clothing choice, his bedspreads, his toy box, what he watches and what we read to him. But our favourite would have to be the classic Winnie the Pooh. And a few years ago, Rachel and I had the chance to visit the United States. And when we were in New York, we visited the New York Public Library. And they have a little display cabinet where the family of A.A. Milne donated the soft toys that inspired the Winnie the Pooh series. So there's as you can see in the picture, there's a cute little teddy bear, a tiger, a donkey without a tail, a tiny little piglet who's like 1/50th of the size of the other ones, and there's the kangaroo. And it's amazing to think that this famous collection of stuffed toy animals started in someone's bedroom, that this small collection came to represent such deep and complementary characters. And not only that, but they would become central characters in stories that millions of kids have grown up hearing, reading or watching. And what I find fascinating and endearing is that as characters, they all have such different attitudes to the adventures they go on. So you've got Winnie the charming bear. So often he has a positive outlook and he enjoys the simple pleasures, especially when honey is involved. Then there's Christopher Robin, his loyal friend and the caretaker who has a sense of adventure about him. And at the same time, an awareness of the potential threats and dangers around them. Or there's Eeyore, the downcast and gloomy donkey who doesn't find much joy in the everyday, with sadness and pessimism making up his general demeanour and temperament. Or there's Tigger, the manic striped tiger who loves being an impulsive risk taker. No regard for the consequences, a fearless optimism in the face of the unknown. Or there's Piglet, so often found to be anxious and concerned, worried about what will happen next, yet kind, dependable and a much loved friend to all. I could go on, but what I want to draw your attention to is that so often we see parts of ourselves in these sorts of characters. When we go through life, we may associate with some more strongly than others or more frequently than others, but life throws all sorts of curveballs at us, and it's okay to experience the raft of emotions that it evokes in us. What does this have to do with the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, I think Ecclesiastes is a book that gets the breadth of experience more than most other books in the Bible. It understands the complexity, it knows that life is full of ups and downs, and helps us make some sort of sense of the chaos. We're all trying to find meaning in life and to live meaningful lives, and Ecclesiastes particularly draws us in to kind of test those questions. And so what I want to suggest as the big takeaway of today's talk is that life is more meaningful when gratitude trumps gain. So life is more meaningful when gratitude trumps gain. And to see this, there are three ideas from Ecclesiastes 1 that I want to cover, and we'll dabble in chapter 2 a little bit as well. So if you're a note taker, there are three ideas that we're going to look at today from Ecclesiastes. First is that life is often a matter of perspective. 2, death and dissatisfaction robs us of a cohesive life. And 3, everything comes from the hand of God. So life is often a matter of perspective. Death and dissatisfaction robs us of a cohesive life. And everything comes from the hand of God. So we'll go through those today. So getting into the first point, the first three verses, they very much set the tone for Ecclesiastes. So let's read them again quickly. So it says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun?" Now, straight away, there are 4 major talking points that come up here which kind of frame how we understand the rest of the book. And Bible scholars have pretty diverse views on some of these things. And I think it just kind of adds to the intrigue and mystique of the book. So we'll just look at it, those as context and what sets up the rest of understanding Ecclesiastes. The first is the tone of the book. Is it optimistic? Is it life-affirming? Is it pessimistic? Is it intentionally... So it seems to be intentionally written after Proverbs, and it's seemingly the kind of grumpy alternative or the anti-Proverbs. One commentator said to think of Ecclesiastes as the only book written in the Bible written on a Monday morning. So what exactly is it doing? What's it trying to achieve? Is it critiquing hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure? Is it trying to help us focus on other things? Is it an atheist thought experiment? Let's pretend there's no God and try to find meaning without him. Is that what it's trying to do? Is it just being brutally realistic, a sobering look at what life is really like? Well, my personal opinion is that it's a blend of pessimism, optimism, and realism, and that it's possible to float between all three dependent on circumstances as they kind of dictate. So life is exhausting, it's exciting, it's exhilarating, it's enigmatic, and it's all the above. And just as I mentioned with the Winnie the Pooh characters, there'll be times reading the book where you resonate with certain moods and certain tones that come up, and there'll be occasions where you might need to adjust your thinking as well, step into someone else's shoes or see a different viewpoint. So that's the first thing, the tone of the book. The second thing is the authorship. Traditionally, it's been understood as being King Solomon. As the opening lines, they call him teacher, son of David, and the king of Jerusalem. So that seems to be kind of a dead giveaway. And it also seems to sync up very well with Solomon's life, with his kind of great wisdom, his leadership, combined with his lack of self-control. So you can read about that in the kind of Samuel and Kings accounts, the life of Solomon. And at face value, this makes a lot of sense, I think. But there are other views out there as well. And another view is that the book comes much later than King Solomon, and it's a Solomon-like figure who would have been raised in maybe the same traditions with a similar appreciation to applying wisdom to life. And then the third view is that it's kind of a multiple author view, in that you have the frame narrator, the person who critiques ancient wisdom and then he applies his own spin and commentary to it. So I think all three of these, they can all be legitimate views that faithfully kind of weigh up the text and maintain the book's authority as God-breathed scripture. But yeah, they're worth thinking through as well, just the authorship. Then the third thing, the third talking point is the meaning of the Arabic word hebel, which in our translation appears as meaningless, which is the phrase that just keeps coming up again and again. Now, why is this a talking point? It's because the word itself, the Arabic word hebel, in its most literal sense, it's vapor or mist, indicating like a temporariness or transientness, the ungraspable nature of life. You can't catch it. And there seems to be this kind of ambiguous, slippery nature to that word itself. So the first is that vapor sense. Then the second is more like the sense of absurdity or frustration. Life is meaningless, it's absurd, it's frustrating, there's grave injustice, there's contradictions, and there's almost like a brooding sense of outrage or despair to the way we understand life, this kind of absurd life. And the Bible translation that we've got, meaningless, that seems to be the popular one, and that seems to be the kind of happy medium that floats between those two. And I think that kind of works between those because it fits most scenarios and contexts. So that's just a bit about the main word that comes up again and again in Ecclesiastes that we'll be looking at. And then the final just quick talking point, which gives us further context for understanding the book, it's just the observation that there are a number of repetitive phrases that continually come up throughout the book. In verse 3 there, you've got the question, what can be gained under the sun? So that comes up again and again. And then the other is just the question of gain. What do we really gain throughout life? So, as I said, they're just going to keep coming up again. And then the other one is a chasing after the wind. So look out for those phrases, and then, yeah, we'll keep thinking about them as we go. So that's a bit about what we're dealing with when we come to Ecclesiastes, and the way you think about these things will shape the way you understand the rest of the book. So it's important just to put those out there at the start. But let's actually push on and get into the content of the talk so that we can understand what the teacher is actually saying. And, yeah, we'll do that from verse 2 onwards. So So meaningless, it says, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. That's the kind of popular refrain throughout the book. And just a question to ask, have you ever woken up in the morning, stood in front of the mirror, and given yourself a bit of a pep talk with those words? Maybe you've put it on the fridge or on the whiteboard. Maybe you have that as your bumper sticker, or you like to send it as an encouraging Bible text to someone, their favourite Bible verse. Does anyone do that at all? Didn't think so. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, then presumably your inbuilt alarm system's going off at this point. Like, how is the Bible talking in this tone? It's so foreign, and it's just not what we're used to when we read the Bible. But it goes on. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? The question of gain, what's the point? And then he continues with this kind of poetry in chapter 1 from verses 4 to 11, describing the rhythms of life. And verses 4 to 7, he particularly looks at the natural forces. And reading it, he kind of draws out this sense of repetition, not just in our own lives, but in nature itself. So let's read verses 4 to 7 again quickly. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. So the sun appears, and then roughly 12 hours later, it's gone. The wind blows here, then it blows there. The earth continues, it does what it's going to do. Streams fill up in the wet season, then they dry up in the summer. The cycles are predictable. Everything's the same, so monotonous. What's the point of it all? And then he applies it to kind of personal circumstances. Verse 8, he says that all things are wearisome and yet nothing satisfies. The eye never has enough of seeing. The ear never has enough of hearing. And we can relate to that, can't we? We're always looking for the next TV show to binge on Netflix or the album to stream on Spotify. You can't just listen to the same song over and over again and be content. Although, weirdly, some people admittedly have that unique ability to listen to a song 50 times without taking a break. But personally, I'd go insane when that happens. In verses 9 and 10, he questions whether anything at all is actually new. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Surely that can't be true, right? We have the internet, we have rocket ships, we have mobile phones, Xboxes. Surely these are all new, aren't they? Well, in one sense, yes, absolutely. But in another sense, they facilitate things that have been there since the beginning of mankind. Communication, exploration, story, commerce, trade, knowledge, convenience, luxury, entertainment, relaxation. We continue to do the same things that we've always done. We just find creative and increasingly impressive ways to do them. What has been done will be done again. Or in verse 11, perhaps the bleakest observation yet, we'll probably be forgotten when we die, just like 99.9% of the human race. You might have a legacy now, but give it a couple of generations and no one will care. No one will remember or know that you ever existed. What a depressing thought. Is this how Ecclesiastes goes? Is this just going to be 4 weeks of this? I don't want this. But I want to point out that at the same time, Ecclesiastes need not be a bleak, depressing read on life. There are actually sprinkles of hope throughout. And even the way you approach the text can shape the meaning that you find within it, which I think makes a point true of life as well. Before Rachel and I got back to Hobart last year, I studied at Sydney Missionary and Bible College, and one of my favourite classes was Old Testament Wisdom, which had a lecturer called Kirk Patston. And he's a fantastic lecturer, and he very helpfully pointed out that the first chapter of Ecclesiastes can be read largely in a positive light, if you just change your perspective a little bit. Let me show you what I mean. Let's return to verses 4 to 7 briefly, the kind of nature stuff there. It can totally be read from a sense of awe at God's creation. Verse 4, generations come and go, but the earth's still here. We have a rich history, bigger than simply one lifespan. The earth continues apart from us, and it's a library of human achievement and natural beauty. Isn't that amazing? Each day the sun rises and sunsets like clockwork, predictable, beautiful when you see it rise and set. It facilitates a day of productivity and connection. And look at what it says there in verse 5, part B. The sun kind of hurries back to where it rises. Almost like it can't wait to start the next day just for you. Isn't that beautiful? Or verse 6, the wind spreads about in every direction, allowing for different weather patterns to take place, for seeds to spread and new life to spring forth. Or again in verse 7, the streams flow and yet the sea is never full. God's made such a resource-rich planet that supports vast ecosystems that span not only in the ocean, but through the land as well. And wherever there's water, there's life. And we can also move on to the human things too, from verse 8. Our senses are never satisfied in verse 8. There's always new things to do, new things to leave us with a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement. Places like the Grand Canyon or the cherry blossoms in Japan, they're always going to attract visitors because they're objectively stunning. There are beautiful pieces of music that will make you feel things you never knew you could. And the supply is basically infinite. It would be literally impossible to run out of music to listen to or to visit all the places in Earth that are beautiful. I think that's why people get the travel bug so much, because there is just so much to go and do and experience. It never runs out. So there's a richness and a complexity to Ecclesiastes, and I think that's because life is so full of richness and complexity as well. It reflects that. And I think one of the key takeaways from Ecclesiastes is that it's okay to feel the range of emotions and feelings that life puts you through in your circumstances. So I mentioned that Ecclesiastes tends to be this blend of pessimism, optimism, and realism, and I think we can wade between all three in our lives. Sometimes life sucks, and that's okay. Your job can feel banal and that it achieves nothing, or maybe you've reached your ceiling. Sometimes life will have disruptions. Sometimes there'll be moments of intense joy and intense meaning. And it's okay to float between the different levels of appreciation for life based on your circumstance. And chapter 3 bears this out, which we'll kind of touch on in a few weeks. Every day might feel like Groundhog Day to you at the moment. You might roll out of bed and think, what's the point? And Ecclesiastes says that's okay. But I'd also want to say that Ecclesiastes can give us some answers as to why this might be the case, what we can do about it. And we'll spend the next 2 points looking at the why and then what we can do about it. So that was the first point there. Life is often a matter of perspective. And then the second point, death and dissatisfaction robs us of a cohesive life. So the remainder of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, it gives us additional information and context about the teacher. He once again lists being king over Israel in Jerusalem in verse 12. And then in verse 16, he notes that he is wiser than any ruler that has come before him. Could be just a vain thing to write, or it could be true. But the thing that catches my attention, and I think comes up again and again through Ecclesiastes, is that the teacher seems to be experiencing some sort of existential crisis. This inescapable feeling that life feels empty. Even for someone as powerful and influential as he, a king, why is that? Why can someone with so much power and prestige and everything at his fingertips still feel that? And surely that's something that resonates with us in this particular stage of history that we're in. Why is it that the modern West, where we have incredible wealth and freedom and almost unlimited potential as a society, why are we still anxious? Why are we still depressed? Why do we still struggle to find meaning in life? Well, I'd want to suggest that over the last few centuries, the rejection of God has led to a widespread existentialism like this. And what I mean by existentialism is that it's the belief that we are free/burdened with finding and creating our own meaning in life. I say free and burdened because I think there are two aspects to quickly mention. The first is that the narrative that goes with existentialism, it often paints it as this kind of noble thing. You might hear it put in those terms in a movie. Something like, God is dead, the universe has no meaning. But now, as people, we are free to create our own meaning. The shackles are off. We can celebrate that our life is the product of chance. With the shackles of religion thrown off, we're free to pursue whatever brings us happiness, whatever brings us satisfaction. Have you heard that sort of commentary before, that sort of those sorts of phrases? That's how it's often framed. The noble existentialist who chooses his own path and creates his own meaningful life. But the critique I have is that it's often unsustainable, and it quickly becomes crippling when things don't pan out the way that you want. And this is exactly what the teacher finds when he decides to run this kind of experiment on himself. An experiment to try and find meaning in temporal and earthly things. The sorts of things that we typically chase after in society to find meaning and purpose. So we're going to look at three very quickly. Pleasure, knowledge, and achievement. So chapter 2 kicks off with the teacher saying, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good," in verse 1 there. But that also proved to be meaningless. And he goes on to list the ways in which he tries to find pleasure and satisfaction in life. In verse 3, he becomes a bit of a larrikin, a bit of a drunk, a bit of a party boy. He sees if this scene and this kind of constant pursuing of fun, if that will do it for him. Nope. In verses 4 to 6, he decides to build houses and vineyards, put his wealth to good use. He creates beautiful parks. He has all sorts of beautiful fruit trees and plant life going on. He creates something beautiful in his backyard. Or in verse 7 to 8, he builds an empire with servants, animals, incredible wealth, celebrities, rulers flocking to him. He becomes the city that never sleeps with singers and entertainment all week. Seinfeld on Mondays, The Beatles on Tuesdays, Beyonce on Wednesdays. In verse 9, he becomes greater than anyone in the land before him. Anything he could imagine, he would do it. And in verse 10, he denies himself nothing his eyes desired and refuses his heart no pleasure. He was the ultimate hedonist, living for pleasure, nothing off limits. And yet in verse 11 of chapter 2, when he surveys everything he does, everything he's achieved, it comes to nothing. Meaningless, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, it's one thing to yearn for certain outcomes, to plan that overseas trip, to desire that person you've always had a crush on, to save up for the latest PlayStation or house you've always wanted. It's one thing to chase the promises of pleasure and happiness and self-actualization. But it's another thing to then have those things and find them completely underwhelming. This is what the teacher has after all. They don't deliver on the promise. They're not all that they were cracked up to be. And for us, the expectation and the anticipation, it can easily cripple the actual experience when it comes. The trip's expensive, the language barriers prove too much, the famous sites are crowded and claustrophobic, the partner you desired turns out to be a normal, flawed human being, just like everyone else. What are the chances? The thing you saved up for, it has ongoing costs, or it becomes outdated way too quickly. I read a music review recently where a guy described an album he was looking forward to. He described the kind of anticipation like when you get home with a fresh loaf of bread and you get that delicious first slice out, you put it down on the counter, you spread a big slab of butter all over it, only to discover that the slice of bread's just been sitting in one of those bench puddles. And it's just, it's now sopping wet and ruined. And so often it's like that, isn't it? That sopping piece of bread that you've been looking forward to. Your expectations are crushed, or soaked for that matter. But even if something does live up to expectations, even if, it's worth mentioning that the satisfaction, it only lasts so long before you need to try and replicate the feelings that it produces. You need to try something new. It's an endless search for something elusive and just out of reach. A chasing after the wind. Dissatisfaction will rob your life of coherent meaning. And if you haven't experienced this dissatisfaction in temporal and earthly things, well, it's only a matter of time, unfortunately. So we've looked at pleasure, and then next he turns to knowledge and achievements, which are from verse 12 onwards of chapter 2. And what he does, he often connects it with the idea of leaving a legacy, which is also in chapter 1. So we'll be looking at this in more depth in the next talk in the series when we look at work and identity, but we will touch on it now. Anyway, he observes that wisdom and knowledge, it's better than ignorance and folly in chapter 2. This is from verse 12 I'll just read that now. He says, I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. So he observes that wisdom and knowledge is better than ignorance and folly, just as light is better than darkness. It's better to live life with your head screwed on. That's better. It's better to be respected than a joke. It's better to be a provider than a freeloader. It's better to be an expert than a fraud. But it's only just better. Why is this? Well, because in the end, it doesn't matter much, does it? We're all going to die, whether you're an intellectual heavyweight in your field or you're a school dropout living in your parents' basement. We're all going to die. Death comes to us all, and ultimately, it undermines your entire body of work. And the teacher gives some reasons for this. So the first, just the idea about leaving a legacy, the first thing to know is that it's often a fiction. In verses 19 to 21 of chapter 2, you can build something successful with knowledge, skill, and hard work, he says, and yet you're going to have to pass it on at some point, whether through a succession plan or whether it's through death. And you don't know whether the next guy is going to be as competent as you, or he could be just some total idiot who destroys everything you worked for and committed your life to. You could be the next big tech giant, only for your successor to cook the books or become embroiled in some scandal, or simply make terrible decisions, and your hard work will quickly come to nothing. The fact that we only live on this planet for a few decades, 100 years if you're lucky, means that nothing can last. Death makes a mockery of our life's work, and looking to your legacy and your contribution and your achievements for meaning, it's only going to bring a certain level of comfort and satisfaction. And this is something that's been catalogued for centuries, whether it's empires or individual intellectuals. We all have to reckon with the fact that nothing is going to last. And I think in verse 18 in chapter 1, that sums it up well. He says, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." The more informed you are, the more you should be aware of how broken everything is. That our contribution, it's a drop in the ocean. And that life is all the things that this book talks about. A struggle, broken, hard, feels meaningless. It can feel that way at times. It's right to feel those things, because at times life does feel meaningless. Life will feel absurd. Life will feel unjust, enigmatic, temporary, and over far too quickly. And I suspect we all have those feelings at times. And it can become easy to despair in that situation. But the important thing is that that's not the end of the matter here. So Ecclesiastes, it's a mixture of pessimism, realism and optimism. We've mostly focused on the negative. And now I want to draw us to the more positive aspects of Ecclesiastes and what we can find in life once we've kind of dug beneath the surface a bit. The glimmers of hope amongst the chaos, the rays of light, the rays of sunlight peeking through the ominous clouds, and the first shoots of life in a barren wasteland. And one of the keys to finding satisfaction and peace in a turbulent and uncertain world, well, it's gratitude. So after all this, the teacher does find something that can be enjoyed. And it's not the grand achievements or the most pleasurable thing discovered. It's not mastery of secret knowledge. It's the everyday. It's eating, it's drinking and toiling. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. So I'll read that quickly. Chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So in the end, it's nothing profound. It's nothing to uproot your life for. It's nothing to chase after endlessly. It's celebrating the little things. But the catch is that it's a shift in perspective. What's the source of being able to enjoy these things? Well, it's knowing where they come from. And ultimately, as Christians, we believe that everything comes from the hand of God. Why does this matter? Why would it make any difference whatsoever? Well, it transforms so many aspects of how we perceive life. How much more special is something when it's given to you as a gift? Not only is it a surprise, but it's an affirmation that you're valuable to someone. Much better than just going out and buying it yourself. It shows that someone cares about you, that they want you to enjoy what they've given you. Some gifts are practical, others are more personal, a reminder of a relationship or a moment that's worth remembering. And I'd want to suggest that this is how God wants us to think of life, as a precious gift from Him. So often it's easy to think of life as something that owes us, as if we're entitled to be perfectly fulfilled and satisfied and happy. But the funny thing is that when you adopt this worldview, and if you boot God out of the picture, then it becomes way harder to experience the feelings that you long for in any sort of meaningful or lasting way. It's like people think that happiness is just some simple formula. If I do X, it will produce Y. But the thing is that life is more of an art than a science. You can't boil down happiness, meaning, and satisfaction into some straightforward method or checklist. The things that you think will make you happy end up dictating your life. And then they'll leave you disillusioned after. Because A, you either won't get them, or B, they'll underwhelm you when you do get them. You see, we're not entitled to happiness or satisfaction or any of these things that we chase after. Life doesn't owe us anything. And dwelling on that, what we don't have, it's only going to leave us salty and bitter at life when we really have no reason to expect anything in life. Especially if you believe there's no God and we're the product of blind and arbitrary laws and forces. Life doesn't owe us anything. And yet, we try and cram the things that we find subjectively meaningful into this kind of cosmic and transcendent realm. It's always going to disappoint us. If we make our job or our relationships or our experiences the most important thing in life, the place where we find ultimate meaning, well, these things are going to disappoint us. It's inevitable. Our personal and our subjective quest, it's never going to provide what we need because they're always going to be dependent on circumstances going well. And yet we need something that can provide meaning outside of our circumstances. Something that continues to provide meaning when our world is falling apart. That's what we need. And here I think a change in perspective can change everything here. And one of my favourite sections of Ecclesiastes comes up later in chapter 9 from verse 11. I'll chuck that on the screen. It says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favour to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. So time and chance happens to us all. I think this is a real game changer. Time and chance happens to us all. How true that is of our lives. And what a reminder and reason to be grateful for what we do have. So often life is not fair. Life can turn for the worst in a moment, in the blink of an eye. So those cliches like counting your blessings, they really are a wise way to approach life. I mean, just think about us here. Think about where we've been born. You could have grown up in some war-torn country, or you could have been born in an era where infant mortality was through the roof. And yet here we are. Think about the things that can still happen at any moment due to time and chance. You could acquire a brain injury or a disease that changes everything. Time and chance happens to us all. Why do I share this? Well, there's a lot of suffering and pain in the world, and there always has been. And we live in a time and place where suffering is avoided at all costs. And happiness is the ultimate goal. And what that means is that we don't often understand suffering. And it means that we're just not equipped when things don't turn out as we hope for. And if you're a Christian, well, I feel like there's a level of realism and preparedness for suffering. I feel like the Bible gives us that. We believe that humanity has rejected God since the beginning, and this has led to a cursed and fallen world full of pain and suffering. But it's still full of wonderful things as well, things that we can cherish and appreciate. Family, friendships, natural beauty, art, humor, story, the list goes on. Think of what you're thankful for in life. Because time and chance happens to us all. And so we need to be sober-minded about our suffering and thankful for the good things that fall our way and continue to fall our way. And ultimately, Life is more meaningful when gratitude trumps gain. There's enjoyment to be found in the little things, the little everyday and unexpected moments, rather than stockpiling possessions or experiences or achievements. These things in themselves, they're never going to provide you with wholehearted satisfaction. They'll leave you wanting in the end. They merely point to the good God who makes all these things possible and who in himself provides that meaning, satisfaction, peace, rest, and joy that we long for. And if you're a Christian who knows God, then I want to suggest at this point you're tapping into the meaning far beyond the subjective and temporal. You're tapping into that cosmic or transcendent meaning. And I think this is one of the most beautiful and fulfilling things about being a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, wouldn't you want that? Isn't that something that sounds attractive to you? I think particularly for Christians, this is exemplified especially in the person, work, life, and death of Jesus. You see, Christ is the ultimate gift. He's the reminder that our life is meaningful, that our lives have objective value, that we matter. And Jesus comes into the world knowing there is pain, suffering, and a lack of meaning, and he connects with us in those moments, at that deeper level. So if you believe he is who he really says he is, and trust that his death on the cross was for you, then it really is an unparalleled life-changing moment, a life-changing experience. It's not just the moment, it goes on. And there's nothing like it. Not only do we find a new satisfaction and gratitude for life, but even death is not the end. The two main barriers that rob us of cohesive meaning in life, they're barriers no more. We can find enjoyment in the everyday because life is a gift. And we know our maker. We know who gives that gift. He creates this world for us and for our enjoyment. And we can gain a greater appreciation for it. And that when all is said and done, we know that we'll meet him face to face. And we'll be welcomed into true life as it ought to be. Life free of pain, suffering, guilt, addiction, dissatisfaction, all the things that make life feel meaningless will be. Death won't be a problem anymore. And isn't that incredible? And what's more, it shapes our life now. We're able to live a life of thankfulness for the things we have. We're able to look on the bright side in boredom. And we're able to persevere and survive through suffering and hardship. So Viktor Frankl, he was a survivor of the Holocaust, and he wrote a book, a famous book called Man's Search for Meaning, which we've called this series. And what it does is it records his experiences of being in a Nazi concentration camp. And what he found was that the prisoners whose meaning depended solely on their personal circumstances, they were often the first to go. Their will to live would disappear and they'd immediately get sick or even sabotage themselves, give themselves up, do something reckless and die shortly after. But the people who had something to live for outside of their circumstances, they were the ones who were best able to endure the hardships, the brutality, the humiliation, the dehumanizing conditions that made those camps so abhorrent. And I don't want to say that as a Christians, we have something to live for outside of our circumstances. And this enables us to enjoy life for what it really is, a mixture of time and chance where you don't know what's going to happen next week. But what we do know is that we have a good God who made us, who loves us, provides for us, and prepares a place for us when this absurd and fleeting life passes us by. So let's live lives of gratitude and not gain, with Christ as our example and source of meaning. Because when we have life as a gift, it'll enable us to have a mindset of gratitude, humility through success, endurance through hardship, satisfaction and enjoyment in life, and assurance of God's love shown in Christ. So let's pray to close. Heavenly Father, we want to give thanks for all these things that you give us. Thank you that life is a gift, and we're sorry that we so often fail to appreciate this. We so often just think life is about us and our personal achievements and pleasures and experiences. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to keep the bigger picture in mind. Help us to be appreciative of all the good things that you give us and the things in the everyday that we can live out. Thank you for the things that we do have, our friendships, our families, our jobs, all these little things that we can enjoy. And we pray that you help us to appreciate them in the right way. So we want to give thanks for this book of Ecclesiastes, and we pray as well the rest of the series will be a helpful time for us all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.